Good morning, everyone. So good to see everybody here today. I heard someone say one time that constructive criticism is when I criticize you, and destructive criticism is when you criticize me. None of us like to be criticized, even when it's constructive, and even when it's helpful in the long run. We'd rather not hear it. We remember a criticism forever and a compliment only for a short time. The Apostle Paul had been under fire from false teachers at Corinth. He was being criticized, and the criticism was unfairly. He had helped establish the church at Corinth and the surrounding area. He had spent a year and a half preaching the gospel at Corinth, but still there were critics, and the critics were being very harsh with him. They had questioned his authority. They questioned whether he really was an apostle or not. And so a part of 2 Corinthians is written as a defensive measure by Paul because of the criticism that has come his way. In the previous lessons that I've preached on 2 Corinthians, I've emphasized that Paul spoke about himself in certain ways, but I believe he includes all of us as well. Paul said that he had been comforted in all of his troubles by the Lord. And he said, because of that, that makes me be able to comfort others. And my lesson was that every one of us are to be comforters too. Paul wrote that he was in a triumphal procession with Christ in the lead, and that he was spreading the fragrance of Christ everywhere. And so my lesson was the thought that we too are the aroma of Christ, and we're to be spreading his fragrance everywhere. In last week's lesson, I spoke from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul said that the Corinthian church, he said, you are my letter. But then he also said, you are a letter from Christ, written and known and read by everyone. And from that I said that we are the letter of Christ in the world today. As one said, sometimes the only Bible that people read are the lives of Christians. In this morning's lesson, I want us to consider Paul's statement there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that he says, I'm a minister of the new covenant. I'm a minister or as ministers of the new covenant. Now, the lesson is going to be kind of tedious at times, and there will be lots of scripture. They will be up on the overhead, but you may want to write them down. If you've got a pen and a paper, you may want to write them down for a later reference. The lesson has to do with so much of what we believe and what we practice and what we teach about New Testament Christianity and about the New Testament church. Why don't we have a temple somewhere that we all go to once a year or at a particular time for worship? Why don't we burn incense in worship? Or why don't we offer animal sacrifices? Why don't we use instrumental music? Why don't we have high priests or those in the priesthood or a priesthood that is open? Why don't we circumcise baby boys on the eighth day after birth as a religious ritual? Why don't we baptize infants? Why don't we observe the Sabbath day? This is the first day of the week. This is Sunday, not Saturday. Why don't we worship upon the Sabbath day? Why don't we keep religious holy days or feast days as they were noted in the Old Testament numbers of times? Why don't we eat certain foods or not eat certain foods? Why do we baptize individuals? Why church membership? And many other questions like that hopefully will be answered in the lesson this morning, but you'll have to stay with me as we look at a number of passages and think of that theme, ministers of the new covenant. I want to begin by saying, of course, that the Bible and all of the Bible is inspired of God, Old and New Testament. Romans chapter 15 verse 4 says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through patience and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The Old Testament is made up of 39 books, books of law, books of history, books of poetry, books of prophecy. Paul said that all Scripture is inspired of God or is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The beginning book of the Old Testament speaks to us with these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And the beginning chapters in Genesis tell us of the wonders of creation. Those beginning chapters also tell us of the darkness of sin that blights the Garden of Eden, as we read of Adam and Eve sinning against God. After Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, we read of God guiding people or leading people through heads of households. And so in those early chapters of Genesis, we read about people like Enoch and Noah and Terah and Abraham. God began the process of bringing salvation to mankind through Abraham. He became the center of that promise. And so we read in Genesis chapter 12 that the Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And in a sense, the rest of the Old Testament speaks to us about how God was fulfilling that promise. From Abraham from him came the Jewish nation. From the Jewish nation came Jesus Christ. And so Paul points back to that original promise through Abraham, writing to the Gentile churches of Galatia. He says the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, "and to seeds," referring to many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person who is Christ. And so he says Christ became the fulfillment of that promise made to Abraham centuries before. In order to segregate the Jewish people from surrounding nations, when God called them out of Egypt, he gave them laws to govern most every area of life. And of course, the laws that we usually think of are found in a summary of the words spoken by Moses as he recounted the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now, this is Moses' account in Deuteronomy chapter 1. And again, I kind of summarize these here, but look at them with me. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare to you in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. And he said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may be well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire in your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or his maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud, and the deep darkness," and he added nothing more. And then he wrote them on two stone tablets, and he gave them to me. Well, as the story continues there in the deserts area around Mount Sinai, there were many laws that were given. God gave the Israelites laws that affected every area of their life. even including the types of food that they were to eat or not eat, food that was clean or unclean. It is important for us to underline in our minds Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Look again at those verses. The Lord our God made a covenant with us. Moses is talking. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive today. And so he is saying God has made special provision for us, the Israelites, as his people. The rest of the Old Testament is basically the history, the story of God's dealings with the Israelite people, showing the lineage that Jesus would come through to bring salvation to the world. When Jesus was born into the world, he was born under the law. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of woman, born under law." While in his ministry, he was setting forth the new covenant, but he lived as a subject. Himself, he lived as a subject of the law of Moses. One example of his setting forth the new law is found in the Sermon on the Mount. There's lots of examples that are there, but I'll pull one of them out. Notice what he says. He has said, "You have heard it said in the long ago, do not murder." Well, we know where that came from. "You shall not kill. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." But notice what he says. "But I tell you." In other words, his opposition to that says, "But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell." Now, other instances there, he said the same thing. "You've heard it said of old, but this is what I say to you." Now in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus is the completion. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. When Jesus was dying on the cross, one of those seven statements that he made was, "It is finished." He had completed his task on earth. At his death, the veil in the temple that segregated the most holy place from where the people were, it was torn from top to bottom, and it signified that the old system of things had been done away with Christ at the cross. Since Jesus was making a new will, a new covenant, a new testament, it doesn't surprise us that the writers of the New Testament says that it went into effect at his death. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 15. "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living." When Jesus died on the cross, his new will went into effect. The new covenant then took precedence. The New Testament took precedence over that old covenant or Old Testament. When we read of the beginning of the church in Jerusalem in Acts 2, a major shift was beginning to take place. Now you have to remember, Jesus' disciples, their life, their upbringing, all of their history, all of their background was in the Jewish religion. How would Jewish converts rationalize the laws that they had lived under all of their lives and their people had lived under for centuries? How would they rationalize that they're no longer in effect? I think some of them dealt with it by keeping the law, at least to some degree, and at the same time expressing their faith in Christ. The real problem in the church came in a few years later when the message of Christ was taken to the Gentile world. What about those Gentiles who had never lived under the law of Moses? The Gentile world was ruled by the moral law that had been given long before those laws on Mount Sinai. Now they had miserably failed and their efforts to keep those moral laws, but they were not left without law. Paul pointed this out to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 2. He said, "It is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous." And then notice what he says, "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them." My point is, it was wrong to kill and steal and bear false witness and all of those other things. It was wrong before those laws were given to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. The Gentile world, though, had failed miserably, and that's what you read in that first chapter of Romans chapter 1. They failed in keeping that moral law. As the Apostle Paul traveled through the first century world preaching Christ and him crucified, he faced a lot of opposition. The Gentiles often rejected his message because to them it was just nonsense. They couldn't see how that someone dying on a cross, how that was going to bring about salvation. The Jews, they rejected the message because the message was about salvation in Christ apart from the law. How can this be? They couldn't understand, and so it became a great stumbling block to them. The book of Galatians, again, to Gentile churches in Galatia, it was written primarily to counteract the Jewish influence of trying to make Jews out of Gentile Christians. And so Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, "Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." And so we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Now, the whole book is about this subject, but Galatians 3, notice verses 6 through 11. "Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. And so those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.' Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith." Paul said that the purpose of the law was to bring us to Christ, much like a bus driver takes children to school. And so he says the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews also spent a lot of time showing that we live under the new covenant. Important, because there were people, again, Judaizers, who were saying you can't be saved in Christ apart from keeping the Old Testament law. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he said, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe." Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, "If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron?" That's talking about Christ. "For when there is a change of the priesthood, there is also a change of the law." Hebrews 8, verse 13, "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first in order to establish the second. The writer of Hebrews said that Jeremiah's words found fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Hundreds of years before, Jeremiah had prophesied about a new covenant. And the Hebrews writer says the ministry of Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And it is found on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, that was a long journey to get back to 2 Corinthians and what Paul read earlier, and the thought that Paul and the other apostles and you and me, that we're ministers of a new covenant. Notice again, chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. If the ministry that brought death, and notice, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Now, there's no doubt of what covenant, of what Paul is talking about here when you go back and you read Exodus chapter 34. It's just saying the same thing. The Lord said to Moses, "Write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. There's no doubt the comparison that Paul is making to what happened at Mount Sinai. Notice from those verses, this old covenant is described in this way, inadequate. It is described as temporary. Paul says it was a dispensation of condemnation even unto death. And he said its glory is fading. All of that is in keeping with what I read from other scriptures a while ago, but I could have included a lot more. Romans chapter 7, verse 6, "But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." And notice Colossians 2, what happened at the cross. Jesus canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are the shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Some of our religious friends say that when Christ died, he took away the ceremonial law, but not the Ten Commandment law. But again, the question, what was written on stone? What law came with such glory that the Israelites could not look at Moses' face? It could be no other than the Ten Commandment law. And so the conclusion is inescapable that the law was given to the Jew and ultimately was set aside at the cross. But why was the Old Testament set aside? Well, one reason, of course, is the Old Testament served its purpose, preparing the way for Christ, and never intended to last forever. The Old Covenant would not, it could not, work for all time. The dynamic of the New Covenant, New Testament, is found in Jeremiah's prophecy. He says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Paul said to the Corinthians that the message of the new covenant, he said, is written on your heart. A Hebrew under the old law was brought into a covenant relationship with God on his eighth day after birth, at circumcision. They didn't have to have any awareness, didn't have to have any knowledge or any desire whatsoever, couldn't even be there because of the inability of their heart or mind, and yet they came into relationship with God because they were born a Jew. Well, in Christ's kingdom, we have to be taught. And then after having been taught, we respond to the gospel of Christ. Notice John 6, 44 and 45. No one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught of God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Everyone taught. The heart has to be involved. Wonder why we don't do infant baptism. See, the heart has to be involved. There has to be teaching and there has to be understanding. Another thought about living under the law of Christ, when Paul talked about the letter of the law as opposed to the spirit, he wasn't talking against something that is written, not at all. He was talking about the old covenant as opposed to the new covenant. He was talking about the law versus the gospel. He was talking about Moses versus Christ. Untold millions of people say they live under the Ten Commandment law, but that's not in keeping with what Paul says, not in keeping with the gospel. We are governed by the teaching of the New Testament. We are governed by the teaching of the New Covenant. Again, some of our friends might say, well, if you do away with the Ten Commandment law, you're doing away with the moral law. But nothing could be further from the truth. Christ not only spoke about those commands, but he elaborated on them, and he even talked in greater terms of where the heart's involved. But notice some passages in the New Testament. Jesus said to Satan at the time of temptation, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. 1 John 5:21. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Flee from idolatry. Matthew 6 verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. 1 Timothy 6 verse 1, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. As far as a day of worship, Acts 20 verse 7, on the first day of the week when we came together to break bread, Paul spoke to the people. Revelation chapter 1 verse 10, on the Lord's day I was in the spirit and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. 1 Peter 4 verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 4, verse 25. Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, watch out and be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, all of that is simply to say that those moral laws that were even enforced before Sinai, they're still enforced today as well. But we keep those laws because they're incorporated within the new. I heard an illustration like this, that before Oklahoma became a state in 1907, Indian Territory had multiple laws. And a lot of those laws from Indian Territory were carried over into the state constitution, the laws of the state of Oklahoma. We keep them today not because they were a part of the laws of Indian Territory. We keep them now because they are a part of the laws of the state of Oklahoma. And likewise, that is true of those laws that we find incorporated translated from the Old Covenant. The Old Testament was written for our learning. It speaks to us of a certain splendor, but Paul speaks of the ministry of the Spirit as having greater splendor and greater glory. And so he says this: Moses alone was changed by his encounter with the Lord, but now he says, we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, we're being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The word transformed is from the root word of which we get metamorphosis. The new covenant calls for a radical change, and that radical change involves the heart. It involves the Spirit. The new covenant calls for that change that is found in Christ. The apostle said, of some in his day, and I think that would still be true of so many today, their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Well, it's just simply saying that we have to make a distinction there. Rightly divide, rightly handle God's word of truth. And when we do, then we can know what we're to do in faith. We can know what we're to do in practice. We can know what to do in life. As we share the message of Christ with others, we are ministers of the new covenant with a far greater promise than was ever found in the old. And Jesus' promise is, I will forgive their wickedness. I will remember their sins no more. What a blessed and beautiful promise. And that can only be found in Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, will you come to Him this morning with a believing heart, repentant of sin, be baptized upon a confession of your faith in Christ? I pray you'll come to Jesus, where salvation is found, as we stand, as we sing.